Yes, it's a tremendous blessing to be again this day gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus here in this sanctuary, here in this temple of praise and worship and prayer. And we welcome all of you that are gathered here. It is no mistake that we are here. And we are all welcome to be here. Again, we want to say that if you have questions about what you hear or you'd like to visit further about it, you're certainly welcome to do that. Last week I was preaching in Alberta, and after one of the evening services, there was a young man at the back, and he was kind of steamy. He was kind of a little unsettled, and I could tell something was wrong there, and I walked up to him, and he said, very poor sermon. Too vague, and he went down the line, and this sermon was not good. He was not satisfied with that. And I told him that I am perfectly satisfied for him to express himself as he feels. And I told him that the nature of the subject was such that in a mixed audience and with this larger group, we want to be careful that we didn't make things too explicit and too detailed. Oh, that's a poor excuse, preacher. That's a poor excuse for you to talk like that. He said, I have a list of questions for you. He said, I made a bunch of questions while you were preaching. And he got his cell phone out and paged to the place where those questions were and started asking his questions. And I thanked him for his questions. And as we talked, his voice calmed down. And after a while, he began to thank me for listening to him. And before he left there, he shook my hand and he was glad to be in the service. And said, it's partly my fault. I got here when the sermon was half over, and I don't know how you introduced it. Maybe you said some things there that I missed. And I'm glad I'm here tonight. And he changed considerably. But I want you to know that if you have questions tonight, if you want to discuss something, you're just as free to do that as what he was. So I give that illustration to you so you're not afraid to do it. And if you have a question or a problem, you can talk to me about it. That is for sure. I will sing two verses of this song tonight, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. We'll sing the first and the third stanzas, if that's okay with you this evening. The first and the third. I think last night we stood to sing this. Maybe we'll just remain where we are in our seats tonight. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and then to all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. And that third stanza is especially meaningful to us tonight and what we want to bring out later. Let's sing this hymn.
Immortal, invisible, in light inaccessible, here from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and perish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not change.
We have the theme of revival up there in that board behind me. And we introduced that thought just a little bit last night. And we want to now, with that preparation, look at four sermons that we will take from the letter of 1 John. And this book has been a tremendous inspiration in my life, and it explains as clearly as I know it in many places in the scripture just what revival is and how we experience it. So I'd like to kind of introduce the letter of 1 John to us tonight. I don't know how far we will get, but I want to start off this evening with maybe a bit of information, and we don't get very far in the church service if all we are is information preachers. If all I do is give you so much information, I might as well would give each of you just a section of an encyclopedia and let you read it for yourself. So we need more than information out of the service tonight, but some information is helpful. Some information is necessary, and in these introductory remarks in which I'm going to be speaking about John himself, who never identifies himself in this letter, we do not know who wrote it if we just go by looking for a name here. And though your title says the first epistle general of John, his name does not appear in this letter. Nor does his name ever appear in the fourth gospel that we understand also that John wrote. I think we'll just spend a moment, if you allow me to do that, and talk a little bit about this writer, because what we find in his writing is going to be somewhat a reflection of who he himself is, and not only who he is, who he came to be, or who he became. Who was John? Well, there's many answers to that question. He was a fisherman's son, probably the youngest disciple that Jesus Christ had, and probably the one that changed the greatest of the disciples, of the 12, because of his contact with Christ. There's probably no one else that went through as radical and ontological change as what he did in his life. Now, we know of some of the weaknesses of the disciples that Jesus had. We don't know very much about weaknesses in this man's life, although there are some that are evident. He one time had a strange view that Christ had to correct. He came to Jesus there in Luke chapter 9, and as they were going through Samaria there, these Samaritans did not seem to want Jesus to pass through his coast. He said, along with his brother James, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did," or Elijah. That's what he did. Should we do that with these Samaritans? But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And I suppose he may have thought there that since Elijah had such a great spirit, and John the Baptist came, the spirit and power of Elijah, maybe he thought we should try practicing some of that and see if we get some fire down here and get this thing fixed up and get these Samaritans to understand that we have some authority from God here. And the spirit that John later developed, the spirit that later comes from him, we would all like to have a double portion of that spirit, just like Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit, but we would not want a double portion of this vengeful spirit here. It's just something we know about John that we might not want to emulate. Then John had another problem. John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." He was very jealous of Jesus and of Jesus' teaching, and he didn't want any competition for his Lord. And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So we see Jesus' spirit there, how different that was from what John suggested to our Lord. These are things that we learn about John. He was one of the inner three who especially participated in Christ in some of the unique private moments of his life. You know that he was with the Lord on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He went along with Jesus into Jairus' house to raise his daughter. When people were in there mocking and laughing and said, "He calls the dead, but people that are sleeping." And yet there John was with Jesus there. Went along with Peter and James and Christ into the inner sanctuary of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ prayed that night. There were several times like that when he was with Jesus, with the inner three. probably the only disciple of our Lord Jesus who was present at the crucifixion. And it was John who went along with Christ into the first of his trials when he went into Caiaphas, the high priest's house. The only one that went in there, Peter went part the way, stopped outside, and got warmed up there a bit because it was a cold winter night, evidently, and warmed himself at a fire. Serious mistakes happened with him that time. John was a disciple of the Baptist, John the Baptist, before following Christ. We have that in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 35, although his name is not mentioned there. Jesus called him and his brother Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So there must have been some lightning around these two fellas if it thundered after they left. There must have been some lightning somewhere. Yet his mother, whose name you might know, ministered to Jesus. It was also present at the cross. Her name was Salome. It was she who made that unusual request of Christ that Jesus was unable to grant. She wanted for her two sons to sit in the right and left hand of Christ in his kingdom. Jesus said that was not for him to give. Evidently, John's daddy, Zebedee, was a man of significant means and influence. We have several reasons why we feel that way about him. These are just some biographical introductions to this man, John. His daddy had hired servants. Not everybody had that. It speaks of his mother's substance that she used to minister to Jesus, so she had extra that she could share with Christ. That would tell you that there was some significant contribution that his daddy's home was able to make. John himself had his own house, and Jesus recommended that John take his mother Mary to his own house and take care of her, which John did. He was personally known to Caiaphas, the high priest. That there's some unusual reason for that a fisherman out there on the lake would be personally acquainted with the high priest at that time. It's an indication of the influence and probably the heritage that this John experienced. John does not say his name. He says this instead, that other disciple. Or he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to show that to you in John. Would you turn there before we go to 1 John? Go to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. I'll show you something interesting here to help you understand this man. And I'm going to read verses 35 to 40 in John chapter 1. Again, the next day after John stood, that's John the Baptist, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed him, that is, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But John does not tell you who the other one was. Did you notice that? So we have these two people referred to, these two disciples of John the Baptist referred to several times there. We have them referred to in verse 35, again the two in verse 37. We have them referred to again in verse 38. And yet we find John identifying John the Baptist, excuse me, John the Apostle identifying only one of the two. He talks and calls him Andrew. So these were disciples of John the Baptist and now following Jesus. How do we know who wrote the fourth gospel? And this epistle that we want to study tonight. Well, it's got to be decided by internal evidence. Not by not using his own name. And since we know that John was a disciple chosen to be an apostle, we were able to ascertain that John wrote this fourth gospel. And so for our study tonight in 1 John 1, beginning of this study, we will call John, for a better, lack of maybe of a better word, we're going to call him a minister of life. And we could call the message that he writes a message of life. And so then I want to go one step further and we'll give you another word, another title in just a little while. Now you can turn your Bibles to 1 John. That's way back at the back of your Bible there. After 1 and 2 Peter, we come to 1 John. And we want to look at some introductory thoughts here. Now, according to your King James Version Bible, it calls this letter, it calls this portion of Scripture, these five chapters, an epistle, which means a letter. The first epistle general of John, the first letter that John writes. But it is very unlike any letter that you have ever read. And it has these characteristics that do not seem to fit the mold of a letter. It is neither addressed to anyone, nor is there any greeting, nor are there any closing words. The writer's name never appears, nor is there anything said about the writer in the five chapters. This seems to be more like a message, like a cyclic sermon that was written to be circulated around several churches, more than when it seems to be a letter. And it could be that John wrote these letters to share with the seven churches in Asia Minor, where Christ himself sent seven letters that John also himself wrote. But although we do not know exactly how we want to identify this writing we have here, there can be no doubt about who wrote this letter. It was the Apostle John. I want to show that to you, why we come to that conclusion, although his name is not here. Now, John does use his name maybe twice. I'm not sure if he uses it three times or not in the book of Revelation. So he identifies himself there. I, John, was in the Isle of Patmos. For example, he says that. John here uses his favorite themes. And these themes we've heard throughout these last two evenings, words like life and light and truth and love and belief. It is here in John that we learn that God is light. And we learn that God is love. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. God is light. These are themes from John. These are themes we have from the Gospel of John. We have them here in this writing. Only John, of all writers in the New Testament, used the name Logos as a name for Jesus, which is his eternal name. And concerning that name and its meaning, we could have an entire sermon that would be very easy to do that on the name Logos, the name of Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was of God, the Logos was God. We have that same thing here in chapter 1, verse 1. That was John, Gospel of John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Logos of life. Your Bible has the word there. Our Bible in Spanish has the word verbo there. It's the Logos of life. The Logos of life. It's a very powerful word that John is using here, referring to Christ. He also uses that word for Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. It is John who invites us to abide in Christ. We have that chapter, the abiding of Christ chapter, John 15. It's in there 10 times. And it's interesting for you to know that when John uses the word abide, the translators who gave us our English Bible took that Greek word and translated it three ways. They translated abide most of the time. They translated remain part of the time. And they translated it continue part of the time. It's interesting that they did that. But those three words all help us understand what that word means, to abide in Christ. And John invites us to do that. He certainly does it in 1 John. Time and again he urges us to abide in Christ. We see that in chapter 2, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. And then look what happens next. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. See that? Which is abide. Ye shall also continue, which is the same as abide, in the Son and in the Father. So there we have the three words right there in one verse. Abide, remain, continue. And we have the same words in John 15. Chapter 3. Excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, even so as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And that way ye shall remain there, and continue there, steadfastly stay there. And we find the same thing in verse 28. And that little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And there are other verses we could read about that. I won't belabor that tonight. But this thought of abiding in Christ is strong to John. And he learned that. We abide there. You cannot be a Christian without abiding there. It'd be the same as trying to have a branch that would bear grapes without abiding in the vine. It'd be the same as trying to have this fruit that the brother said tonight as evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit produce that fruit just by taking tape and string and tying the oranges and the apples onto the trees in Romania. It'd be a false fruit. It would not be true fruit. It would not be fruit formed of Christ. It'd be something that I put there. It'd be something that I came up with. I fabricated it. Now, fruit is one thing that you never saw produced at a factory. You can make cell phones, iPhones in a factory. You can't make fruit in a factory. You can't manufacture it. There's only one way to get it. And that should be a simple lesson for us tonight. There's only one way to have peace. There's only one way to have joy. There's only one way to be long-suffering. There's only one way to be humble. There's only one way to love. There's only one way to come to faith and faithfulness. There's only one way to have self-control, temperance in our lives. It's to abide in Christ. The fruit comes in another way. In thee, in me is thy fruit found. That's the only way to get that fruit. So it's a very, very powerful lesson. The ministry of life, it's a very powerful lesson. Let's say it another way. It's the only way that we have the life of Christ. Otherwise, we're separated from him. If we're not abiding in Christ, we're not there. And so the branch falls off. It's lying on the ground. What happens with this branch, this dead branch that's lying in the ground? What's going to happen with that? It produces no fruit. It's of no use. It's an encumbrance to the ground. It's not contributing anything to the health of that vine or the vineyard. It produces nothing, so it's gathered up and disposed of. And so it's either abiding in Christ or spiritual death. A very sobering word here. But I'm saying that we know that John is the writer of this letter, and I'm trying to show you reasons why. And here's another one. Only John, of all writers in the Bible, uses the term parakletos to refer to Christ. Parakletos is a Greek word that's translated in your Bible by several other terms. In the Gospel of John, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, you have that word, that Greek word translated comforter. And we have at one time translated another comforter. And the reason why Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another comforter is because he is the first comforter. He is the first parakletos. And then we have another one that follows him, another one that lives with us, another one that lives within us, whose life we do not need to follow. We don't need to follow Christ. We don't need to walk behind him as he goes down the road. We have this parakletos within us. That's a tremendous difference. But we have this same word used in this first epistle of John in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a parakletos with the Father, advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you're a lawyer, an advocate, if you're a lawyer, you could have two distinctly different kinds of jobs. Now, I'd like you to pay attention here just for a minute. It won't take long till I get finished with this. Advocate, lawyer, parakletos. You can have a lawyer that stands beside you and represents you in court. And this lawyer says to the judge, this is my client. And I'm here to represent him before this court of justice. These are things that I found in my study. These are things I'm going to present. This is evidence. This is a witness that I'm going to bring to this court, to these jurors. I'm here to defend this defendant. I'm here to represent him in this court. And you're very glad for that. You're glad to have that person for you. You're glad to have that person with that kind of ability and knowledge and understanding on your side. But you can be a lawyer in another way. Instead of sitting here beside the defendant on the court floor, you can be up here as a judge with a gavel in your hand, knowing the same law, having the same capacity, but you're the judge this time. Instead of being there, you're here. And tonight, you and I want Jesus Christ to be our advocate, our lawyer, our defense attorney, for us, representing us. We're needy. We make mistakes. We're faulty. We're weak. We're limited. We're immature. We're ignorant. We're out of the way. We're struggling. We don't measure up. We come short. We didn't do very well today. And here comes a paracletos. Here comes a voice. Here comes one that cares. Here comes one that understands. He stands before the judge and says, I am here to help him. Dale's not doing very well today, but I am here. So it's a word that John uses for Jesus. It's a beautiful word. It's a powerful word. We need this word. And I know that you don't know the word paracletos. It looks like a hard word to you, but it means one that God provides for us to help us, enabling us to do what we cannot do for ourselves and doing it better than we would ever be able to do it. And then to have him stand up and say, I'll take care of this young fellow here. I'll take care of this young lady. I will take care of this old preacher here that doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll take care of him. I'll help him out. Both this letter or sermon, whatever it is, and John's gospel begin in the same way. And I've already read that to you. I'll just quote John 1:1. Then we'll go back again to 1 John 1:1. They both start in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Beautiful words here. Outstanding words. From John, we receive the new commandment. Chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. This commandment, this thing which is true in him and in you. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, you have a right to ask me a question tonight. You can say, well, Brother Dale, what's the old commandment? And what is the new commandment? There are times in 1 John when he refers to the word commandment in plural, commandments. But his specialty is referred to the commandment, especially the new commandment. And we have that back in John, in the gospel, in chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another. And there you understand, without reading any farther, what John means when he talks about the new commandment. Because although the commandment to love one another is ever since the old book, ever since Leviticus, ever since Moses, ever since Sinai, that new commandment we never could hear. No one could give it. No one could present it. We do not know what it is. So there's no way for us to understand it until Christ comes and we see how he loves. And when we see how Christ loves, the new commandment is now different. It now tells us, you love others and you love each other as I love you. And that is the standard. And if you want to, you may raise your hand and tell me when you reach that. You can raise your hand and say, Brother Dale, I just got there at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And I'll tell you that you have not read your Bible right. There has a whole lot more for us to go. To keep up with that, to catch up with, to understand, to follow, to fulfill, to live out that new commandment. Now, as far as I know, I did not know this Jonathan Miller who had an opening meditation tonight. I may have seen him before. I don't know that. If you would have asked me if Brother Joe Miller has a son named Jonathan, I would have said, I don't know. I know Joseph. I've known him for years, but I did not know Jonathan. So Jonathan and I have never had a problem with each other. I've never heard a cross word of him to me. I never heard that he ever was gossiping about me to anybody. He has never mistreated me in any way. He owes me no money. He has done nothing wrong, nothing to upset me. I get along with Jonathan just fine. I mean, tell you, we have nothing but peace and harmony between us. No problem with you, Jonathan. But what are you going to change that? And when that happens, there's a new commandment, Dale. Love him as I have loved you. And if I do that, we will not have any problem between us, Jonathan. If I do that, there'll never be this between us. If I do that, there'll never be anything but appreciation and respect and a desire to be in your presence and a desire to do you better and a desire to do something valuable for you, something that contributes to your future life as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. So I want us to get that. John teaches us that. That's where we learn about that in our Bibles from John. I want you to notice something in chapter 2, in 1 John here, in verse 8. It's one of the deepest thoughts in the book of in this letter or in this cyclic message, whatever it is, sermon. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Whatever is true in him should be true where else? In us, right? In you and in me. Whatever is true in him. And this is John's theme. This is John's message. This is a unique thing about John. There's no other writer in the New Testament that makes this as clear as John makes it. He is determined. He is perfectly satisfied. He has total assurance that if we see it in Christ, we see it in the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ, those who love Christ, those who want to be, those who are abiding in Christ. Those who have made up their mind and have had that desire and that hunger and thirst that they're that righteousness to be living the righteousness of Christ. And he's determined that what things are true in him should be true in us. All right, so you're a preacher tonight. And you've got a tremendous problem in your congregation. You have no idea how to fix it. This problem may have been with you who knows how long. And you've got this thing in front of you, and it's a weight hanging over you, and it affects the testimony of your congregation, and you don't know what to do about it. And you're stuck. There you are. And yet, it's up to you to take care of it. What are you going to do? Which thing is true in him and in you? Let's stop right there. Take that problem to Christ. You sit down on the front bench in the members' meeting, in the brothers' meeting, and you ask Christ to confront and moderate that meeting. You ask Christ to come to the front here in the middle and superintend that discussion and figure out what to do with this difficulty. And then you tell me, can Christ fix it or not? Does Christ know what to do about it or not? Would Christ be handicapped? Would he have to roll up his sleeves, take a deep breath, and say, I'm not quite sure I can handle this? Would Christ know what to do? Which thing is true in him and in you? I've got to get that into our hearts. We have got to believe that. If we don't believe it, we won't have answers. If we don't believe that, we'll be frustrated. If we don't believe that, it's up to us. If we don't believe that, we can only do what you and I have learned to do, what we have discipline to do, what we have knowledge to do, what we have experience to do, what we've learned to do. That's all we can do. That we're limited. We're stuck. Which thing is true in him and in you? That's John's standard. That's John's call. That's John's understanding of how we live this Christian life. It is John who takes a vital vertical relationship between us and the Father and gives it a horizontal significance and applies it to our relationship with each other. The word he uses from Greek to explain that to us is koinonia, the word that you have here in your Bible translated as fellowship or as communion. Then he goes on to express the absolute certainty of true Christian life, and 30 times in this letter tells us that we can know that we are born of God, and 30 times tells us how we know it, and 30 times makes it very clear our assurance in Jesus Christ, our assurance of salvation, our assurance of being abiding in him, our assurance of having this advocate, this paracletos for us, this defense lawyer on our behalf, this assurance that we're abiding in him. He gives us 30 proofs of that in 1 John. And you can read them, read the five chapters yourself, underline them in your Bible, make a note of them, write them down on a piece of paper. By this we know, time after time in 1 John. He wants us to know about it. He wants us to know that we're born of God. He doesn't want us to guess about it, to take a chance on it, to hope so. Maybe we are. Maybe we'll someday get there. He wants us to know it, to know it. There's no doubt the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote this letter. Now, what is the key verse that we have here in 1 John? And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to title this book, this letter, this sermon, Life in the Son. And I'm going to give you what I consider to be some very significant words, some very significant verses that come from this message. And we go to John chapter 5. I'll let you begin reading verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now listen to this record. And this is the record that God gave us of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Life in the Son. And you have heard before that verse 12 is the simplest Bible verse in the King James Version Bible. There are 19 words in that verse, and each one of them has only one syllable. And a first grader can read that verse by the time he's in school for about 8 weeks. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's John's message. You must have the Son to have life. If you have the Son, you have life. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. I was preaching in the state of Oklahoma. There was a man present there who was not part of the congregation. He came from the surrounding community somewhere. He was a somewhat religious man, but he heard me say that if you have the Son of God, you have life. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. And you can try and try and try to have life, but without the Son, you have no life. I don't know what night it was in that week that I said that, but now Sunday came and we had a fellowship meal after Sunday morning. This older gentleman, who was then 70 years old, I thought that was old then. I was much younger than that. He came up to me where I was with my lunch there at this noon meal. He said, "Brother Dale, I am a concrete contractor. I pour concrete for a living at 70 years of age." He said, "When you pour concrete out here in this hot Oklahoma, sometimes the weather is too hot and there's not enough moisture, not enough water in that concrete, and it sets up too fast and you can't trowel it, and you're in a hurry and you're frustrated and you got to get this thing done." And he said, "When I get in a situation like that, I pop." And you said that if we have the Son of God, we won't pop. But I pop. And he said, "But you said a person that has the Son of God does not need to pop." And I heard that. And I wonder what I'm going to do. He said, "Yesterday, Brother Dale, I was pouring concrete and the sun was hot. And we got behind with the troweling, and I could hardly work that concrete. And I said, 'Dear God, do I have the Son of God or don't I?'" He said, "Brother Dale, I got through that whole experience and I never popped." He said, "I believe I got it. I believe I have it. I didn't have it, but now I got it. I didn't have to pop." I'm going to ask you something tonight. Do you have to pop? Can't help it. Pop! "He that hath the Son hath life." Did Jesus ever pop? "He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's the way John believes. It's what John taught. It's a Christian life that we don't understand like we ought to understand it. Our standard is Christ. We live for Christ. He lives in us. And what we see there, we see here. This is the model. This is the standard of the Christian life. I can put this coat on and stand in front of the congregation and preach a sermon. But if I get angry and upset at my wife or other situations in life, or the car that pulls out in front of me on the road, and say some nasty words or improper words, in my frustration and anger, this coat will not cover for my dead branch lying on the ground, separated from the vine. I'm not abiding in Christ, or I wouldn't have done that. It's not his life, it's not his love, it's not his power, it's not his new commandment. "As I have loved you," never pops. And you know, we don't want to believe that. We believe that somehow or another we can be carnal, selfish, frustrated. We can put on the impression package. We can show off. We can impress other people. We can prove to us others that what our capacity is. And we feel that God accepts all of that. "A new commandment I give unto you. Abide in him. Abide in me. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in vine. Nor can ye except ye abide in me. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." I would offer this as a key verse in this passage. There are other key texts. If you go back to chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." John also says that in his gospel. Or chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this beautiful verse. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." We have also that in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. And I can read to you chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is almost exactly what John wrote in his Gospel in chapter 20, and I'll read it to you in verse 31. And just listen to these words and how closely they align with what we just heard. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Almost word for word the same. What is the main purpose for this message? Written at the very end of the first Christian century. Well, there was false doctrine entering the church when John wrote this. He addresses that subject further in 2 John. There are antichrists by this time, and he refers to them in chapter 2. John refutes the error of Gnosticism. This idea that maybe there's some kind of supreme being, but you never can tell who he is, and you certainly can never know him. He's distant. He's far removed from us and has nothing to do with a relationship with us. There's no way we can know him, and certainly no way that we ever could be like him. The teaching of Gnosticism that divides spirit from material. And since Christ was a material man that you could touch and your hands could handle this word of life, he's not God, because God is only spirit and can never be known, and can never be seen, can never be touched. And yet John is convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's addressing this whole problem of Gnosticism. And John's point, as he writes about Jesus, and please listen to this. This is maybe a little bit too deep for an audience like this, but it probably won't hurt for some of us to think a little more deeply than normal. So I'm going to take you here, and then we'll back away from it. John's point is not that a man named Jesus was born. John's point rather is that the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Logos of life, that God himself was revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That when we see Jesus, we see God. What does that matter? What difference does that make? What makes this difference? If Christ lived in this world in a mortal body, then we can live in this world in a mortal body as he lived, being anointed as he was anointed, and having within us the righteousness of God as it was in him. We find this in chapter 2, verses 27 to 29. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that a man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things that is true, it is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And that little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. John is convinced that as Christ lived, so should we live in this world. There is no doubt in John's mind about that. John wants us to know that we are in him, that we are born of him, that we are abiding in him. And now I'm going to say this. In John's gospel, he uses the word believe some 99 times. Believe, believe, believe. 99 times. This letter, this message does not have that word in it nearly that often. But if John's gospel was written so that we could believe, this one was written to give us security of our salvation. This letter is full of gospel evidences of our saving faith, of our life in Christ, of our abiding in him, of our being as he is. It's filled with evidences that we know him. We know him that is true. We are in him that is true. It gives us many evidences of that. And so it proves to us that we have a certainty that we have this new life in the Son. I'm going to make a quick summary here, see if I can get this done on time. Chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Chapter 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Along with 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have these verses that go on and on, showing us that we can believe. Now, John wrote to people who neither ever saw nor ever heard the Lord Jesus. And so in this sense, this audience that's present tonight listening to this introduction to 1 John are very much like those people that received this message from John the Apostle. We have never seen Jesus. We have never heard him. So the elder John is writing to new Christians whom he calls in these five chapters, he calls them little children. So I want to turn to the beginning of this chapter and read to you verses 1 through 4. Where the focus is on Christ, the Logos of God. We find three overriding themes here, and I'm not going to spend much time on this tonight, though it'd be very important to do that, be very, very worthwhile to do it, but let me read, if I may, now in sequence these first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, that is, it was revealed. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed or made known unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So we have three themes here, and I'll try to make this brief. He refers to Christ as the eternal one. He refers to Christ as our life. And refers to Christ as our fellowship, our koinonia, our communion. Christ the eternal one. Logos is the eternal name for the Son of God. Jesus is his mortal name, his earthly name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, was said to Mary. For he shall save his people from their sin. The first promise given in the New Testament. He shall save his people from their sins. It's the first promise that's there. So this is the eternal name of Christ. From the beginning, as he tells us here in this first verse. That which was from the beginning, the eternal one, before Genesis 1:1, that this beginning with Christ being the Logos of God is before creation. The Logos of life, it's called here in verse 1 at the last four words. If Christ is eternal, then he is God. He is sovereign. And it reminds me of what Revelation 1:5 says, the sovereign of the kings of the earth. The King James Bible says the prince of the kings of the earth. The Spanish Bible says the sovereign of the kings of the earth. And that's what Greek says too. So Jesus is transcendent, above and beyond all others, and all knowledge, and all comprehension. It's because of that that we worship the Lord Jesus. And then they worshiped him. So we have more than a babe in a manger, more than a shepherd among a flock. More than a teacher come from God who taught parables as Nicodemus understood Jesus to be. John knew that the Logos was made flesh. He was incarnated. He was eternal spirit. Eternal Logos of God. Which means the expression of God. Which means that transmitted knowledge and revelation of God. That means that which comes out from God that others may know that that came from God. That's what Logos means. And so in the creation when God said, when God said anything, let there be light. As soon as he said that, something went forth from God. It went forth with God and it wrought that change out there in that darkness and brought forth light. That was the Logos of God. And anything that reveals God or shows God at work or shows us his nature, or shows us his will, or shows us his teaching or his truth, that's Logos. And so it goes out to all the earth and the words to the end of the world, the Logos of God. And then that Logos was made flesh. The miracle there happened. He was incarnated, took a body. Incarnate means in the flesh, in a body. Born of a virgin and laid in a manger. And shepherds came. We have this Logos of God. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. So John is focusing here in this first verse on the miracle of the incarnation. God revealing himself to us by his Son, So Jesus is more than eternal. He is also divine. John 1:1 presents Jesus as the eternal God, and at the same time, as a man like unto us, a man that we can see and hear and touch. And John touched him in the upper room. We know him, for he is one of us. This is what agnostics cannot believe. Yes, there may be some supreme being somewhere, but we will never know him. Of course, we never will become like him. We'll always have a great distance between us. Nothing to do with him, and he has nothing to do with us. Yes, we believe there's a supreme being. Yes, there is some man upstairs. Some people call it that. Don't ever use that term of God for God. And so John sees Jesus as being eternal. Then in the second verse, we find out that Christ is our life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. How do you see life? Well, listen, when someone's pouring concrete and gets angry and pops, you're not seeing life. You're seeing physical life, muscles sweat. You're seeing a trowel go rapidly across the top of the surface of the cement, but you're not seeing the life of Christ. But the life of Christ can be seen, can be known, it can be understood. And people see it, and people recognize it, and they know there's a difference, and they can't figure it out. They wonder where it comes from. They wonder, how can you do that? And we bear witness and showed you that eternal life, which is with the Father. It was manifested to us, revealed to us, this life. Christ is our life. And John reveals that to us. When the Word was made flesh, we with John have the opportunity to see the very life of God, that eternal life which was with the Father and is now revealed to us here in this earth. John saw this life. Just what did John see? So he bears witness to us. He announces to us this most holy and pure of all lives and of all life. Surely at times the disciples marveled at the life that they daily witnessed, lived on this earth before them for 3.5 years as they saw how Jesus lived, responded, answered, how he looked at life's problems, talked to people that he met, responded to the circumstances, interruptions of his journeys and of his ministry. This life has its origin in God. Every human being has physical life. If he believes in Jesus or not, if he's abiding in Christ or not, we have physical life, but this eternal life, this God life, we may not have unless we're abiding in him. He that hath the Son hath life. And wherever we find life like we find in the love of God, that life can be our own if we have that same love. And John makes that very clear. We'll talk about that later maybe, later on in the week. But this whole matter of life in the Son, this whole matter of eternal life, this whole matter of divine life that this world does not have is empowered not by octane, not by diesel fuels and gasolines. It's empowered by love. So this life is not merely speaking of existence. It's a manner of life. You find that in chapter 3, verse 1. It won't hurt you to turn there. Behold what manner. A unique characteristic, a unique quality of life, a unique quality of love. Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us. It's something different. It's something unique. What manner of man is this? The wind and the sea obey him. What manner of man is this? What manner of life is this? And if you imagine going to Walmart or your Costco store or whatever you call that place where you buy your groceries, and people look at you in there and they say, what is this manner of life? Now, my wife is staying with our oldest daughter right now. And that daughter of ours, when she was younger, when she went into a store in Aguasarcas there, a few miles from where we lived. And in stores in Costa Rica, you have these young girls, and they represent a food company or represent some kind of pastry or some kind of delicacy, some kind of candy, some kind of product that they want to sell. So they have their real short skirts on, and they are decked out to be attractive, I suppose you would say. and they offer these candies or offer these samples to people that walk up down the aisle. Since this girl doing this saw my daughter walk in there. And Bethany noticed that when she went past this aisle, this girl was doing this. And when she came down the next aisle, the girl was over there looking like that and checking her out. And as she walked through the aisles and picked up her few items and finally got to the caja, the cash register, this girl walked over to her. Do you belong to an order? Now, you people here in Seymour, Missouri might not know what that means, but if you're a Catholic, you would know very well what that means. Do you belong to one of the church orders? You're a special person. The way you're dressed, the way you look, the way you behave, there's something different. No, Bethany said, I don't belong to an order. Well, but your habit. And by that didn't mean not your behaviors, but your costume, the thing that you're wearing, your habit. Where did you get that habit? And Bethany said, well, ma'am, it's because I'm a Christian and I love God and I have a Bible and it teaches me to do this. So it's something I've chosen to do and I'm very, very glad to do it. It's just a great joy for me to do this way. And that immodestly dressed girl looked at my daughter and said these words, oh, you are free then. You've chosen to do that. That's a tremendous thing. What manner of life? It's a manner of life. And you don't just look different. You don't just look unique. You don't look like a walking museum piece when you're in town. You have a manner of life. It's not just a habit. It's not just a clothing. It's not just a standard. It's not just a costume we put on because you're part of the Ozark Church. It's a manner of life. And what would happen? Excuse me, dear brothers and sisters. What would happen if I'd have this thing all fixed up just right? But the manner of life didn't give the same expression. Then what do we have? Would you please tell me what we have then? The manner of life. Something would be wrong. That would be terrible. John believes that what God revealed to him in the life of Christ, God now wants to reveal through us to this world where we are living. And I can show you verse after verse here in 1 John 1 through 5 that tell us that as Christ lived, that is the way we should live. I might just show you. Well, I'm going to leave that. How did John come to see this eternal life? He said, we saw it. How did you see it, John? He saw the love. Yes, he saw the miracles. Yes, he saw the wisdom. Yes, he saw the humility of Jesus. He heard it in the holy words spoken, in the disinterested benevolence that Christ showed to all humanity. What does that mean? Disinterested benevolence. It's the kindness and love and gracious manner that Christ demonstrated to others for which he received no credit, recompense, personal value, personal gain of any kind. Disinterested. He just did it because it was good for others. So he did it. Without any reward, recompense, recognition. Disinterested benevolence. Christ showed that to Samaritans, to publicans, to lepers, to sinners, to widows, to children, to the very religious, to foreigners. Christ showed it wherever he was. This life was evident in all that Jesus did and said. And so it is true in your life and mine today. Or is it? Then we have Christ, our communion. We have that in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. With the Father, with each other. And what we have here, we have here. And how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen, but cannot love your brother whom you have seen? What is the evidence that I love you? What is the evidence that I feel that your life is of value to me and to others? What is the evidence that I'm willing to lay down my life for my brother? What is the evidence that I esteem you better than myself? And I say to you, sorry, fella, you did me wrong. It'll be awful hard for you to prove yourself to me and ever get my confidence back to you again. You are disqualified. I'm finished with you, sir, or with you, ma'am. Wait a minute. When's the last time you saw that in Christ? Our fellowship, our love for each other. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And Jesus, seeing anybody, had one intention. We start off by trying. We start off by accepting. We start off by presenting an opportunity to life. We start off by giving someone a chance. We start off by giving the other fella a second chance. We start off with everybody we meet. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter how many tattoos are on that face. I was in the airport in Dallas-Fort Worth on Monday morning, and there were three men there with a lady. These three men had tattoos coming out of their shirt, up their neck, up their ears. It's the first person I think I've ever seen in my life that had tattoos inside his ear. This part of the ears was tattooed also up the cheeks, up into the head. Tattoos. I thought to myself, now Dale, what are you planning to do? That's not quite your nature. You don't quite feel at home with that. You feel a little strange to, you know, be too closely identified, be too closely connected with someone who looks like that. Maybe you just ought to keep your distance. Stay on this side of the gate area. Well, let those fellows go aboard the plane whenever they want to. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. So I looked at one of the men and went like this. And he got a big smile. Responded. Later on, I found that we were going down the jet bridge at the same time. He looked over at me again, waved, smiled. And I heard his voice. I thought his voice might be as scary as what this face looked. Very sweet, soft voice, very kind voice. I was impressed with the man's voice. Everybody gets a chance. Everybody receives love. Everybody receives recognition. Everybody is worth an opportunity. Everybody. No one's rejected. No one's cast off. No one is written off as impossible. No one. I just can't imagine what someone like that would do if they came to Jesus Christ and wanted to join the Ozark Mennonite Church. All this stuff is on here. What do you plan to do here? Someone like that walks in your door, comes up here to this altar, gets right with God. Hearts change completely. The focus of life is different. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of the Lord abideth forever. And here this person is kneeling down and says, God, come into my life. It's going to take more than an instruction class to get rid of those tattoos. It's going to take more than a plain suit to cover that all up. What do you plan to do with it at Ozark? What would Jesus do with it? He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I wonder how many people here believe that. That's the life of the Son. I must quit, but I need to say a few words to you before we go home. We're introducing something tonight that's extremely important to God, extremely important to you. But I want to end with a practical consideration. And maybe you just want to listen worshipfully, listen attentively, listen quietly, listen to try to learn. Listen reflecting upon your life and my life as we hear these words. Perhaps there is someone here tonight who is discouraged with your Christian experience. It does not seem real to you. It's not working in your life. You may be observing some practices. You may be conforming to some positions. You may be accepting some teachings, some doctrines of the church. But you're not experiencing true life, and you're discouraged with it. And it's almost obnoxious to you. You wonder how many more days you should fake this thing and try to perform and try and carry it out and try to keep on doing it. Because it's not working very well in your life. You're not experiencing the true, distinct difference that assures you of a new heart. I'd like to offer you an observation. Could it be that you began with an external model that you saw in others, with some compliance to a congregational position, with an attempt to blend with a church? Did you start at the wrong place, my dear friend, tonight? And I know that it's right to harmonize with a spiritual brotherhood. I've tried to do that too. But did you come to know Christ? Did you start with Christ? Did you start with his life and his love and his work in your heart? Do you know that Christ came and did something there? Do you know that Christ came, and when he came, something came along with that that you did not have before? Did you experience that? Was it your total purpose to know him and to yield to him and to have him be the Lord of your life? Have you chosen personally to abide in him, to be like him, to live in fellowship with him, to truly know him, to daily and moment by moment talk with him, pray to him? Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that beautiful verse in Galatians tells us, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so I'm asking you tonight, would you come to Jesus? Would you tonight believe that as he is, so are we in this world? And deeper yet, would you receive his love into your life? Would you allow him to love you so that he can make his abode in you and with you? And in this way, transform you and me. Is it your desire to be like Jesus? There's no one else worthy of your life. Do you believe that he will do for you what he did for John? Would you be willing to surrender to him, to trust him with the future of your life? Has Jesus done anything to you to cause you to violate that trust? I urge you to make a new beginning with Jesus. And since I also need Jesus and desire to walk with him, then the two of us can share that fellowship together and that unique experience together and that walking with Christ together and share that life and love with each other. Now there are two of us. This is the Christian life as John understood it. It is what he wants each one of us to experience. It is what I want you to experience. It is what each one of us needs. And I want us to start at the beginning. I don't want us to start with trying to be like others. I want us to start by seeing the Lamb of God. I want us to start by believing in Christ. I want us to start by seeing what he is like. I want us to start by saying, I'm not like that. I am not like that. It happened 3 months before he died. It was an evening. Our family often spend time together in the living room. Maybe someone's reading this or that. Maybe these children had their prattle and they were talking with each other. And then it was off to bed. It was bedtime and the children disappeared. And my wife also went into the bedroom. And I thought that I was left alone in that living room. I was reading a magazine, a church paper, a periodical. And I, as I was reading, I heard something. It went a little bit like this. I looked up and there was one of our sons. And I didn't realize he was sitting there, and I thought he had gone to bed, but he was crying. I thought I'll wait for a while and see if he has anything to say, but this crying continued. I said, "Son, is there something wrong? Would you like to talk about it? Would you like to tell me what's bothering you?" "Yeah, Daddy. It's the devotions we had this morning in family worship. It isn't working for me. I don't have it. That's not the way I am. I don't know what to do about it. But it's not what I heard this morning, and that's not who I am." And I thought he was 15 years old. "I don't know what to do." Well, I said, "Well, son, we can take care of that. Why don't we come over here and kneel down on this living room floor and get this taken care of?" So those children got back out of bed again, and they all came down to the living room. We all knelt there on the floor together. Gabriel gave his life to the Lord that night. It was completely changed. It's rare to see so great a change in a 15-year-old as what we saw there with that boy. He had 3 months time to live a Christian life. 3 months to experience that life in his heart. In those 3 months, he shared that love with others in all outstanding ways. 3 months later, found him in a foreign country with people who spoke a language he did not know. But there's one language they understood. They understood love, and they knew that Gabriel loved them. And after he passed away, one by one they came to us and told us little stories about beautiful things he did for them that we never knew he did. Let us all go to the starting point. And when it's our desire to be like Christ, and this is the emphasis and direction and purpose of our lives, a holy thing happens there when we receive that life into ourselves. And I offer that to you and invite you to that. This is what makes a church. This is what makes a fellowship. This is what makes a Christian life. This is what makes a difference in this dark world. Let us stand for prayer. Dear Father, we would ask you tonight to help us with our unbelief, with our slowness to believe, our slowness to understand. We have tend to look at this thing differently. We have a different starting point. We get off on a wrong foot. We didn't see Jesus like we should have seen him. But John said he saw it, and his hands handled it, and he heard it, and he knew it was the word of life, the Logos of God, Logos of life. And this life was manifested and showed itself unto us, and we had a chance to experience it. And that love came into our hearts, and someone did something for us that we never had done before. And someone, seeing our mistakes and weaknesses and sins and failures, accepted us as we were, invested his life and power into us, and changed us completely. And breathed his living into these nostrils, that breath of eternal life. And the Son of God is born in this heart. And that holy thing which is born here is a child of God. I pray that all of us would experience that. There would be a desire in the heart of someone tonight to experience this. And may then this message and this thought and this truth guide our churches from this night and forward. I pray your blessing upon this congregation, this worshipful and reverent assembly. And would you bless the attention and respect that these dear people showed tonight before your word. And bless the children, the boys and girls, the mamas and daddies. Give us a desire to
to know you better. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.